Good morning. Great to be with you at Faith Baptist. And I want to reiterate what was said in the video. And I just thought, since you've already heard from me in the video, we could probably close and stand in prayer. That'd be good. No, we're not going to do that. But thank you as a church, as a local church, for your investment, your prayers, your faithfulness, your generosity. We pray by God's grace that we would be good stewards of what God has entrusted to us. And again, for the opportunity to come back. Hey, I'm delighted to have my family with us today. All of us are together, and we don't all get to come together to church much anymore because we're scattered in different directions. So Christina, Joseph, and Hannah, go ahead and wave, and everybody, and great to see them and have them with us. Let's go ahead and pray. And then we'll get started in our time in the Word. So let's pray together, shall we? Our Father, what a joy it is to know that as we look at the past year, you have been faithful. That same faithfulness that guided us is the same faithfulness that will guide and sustain us in the upcoming year. And I pray that as we look at our goals, as we look at decisions we've made, and we look at the past year, that we would rest in your goodness, that we would rest in your promises. And I pray that you would help us in this time as we look at your word. May we be well fed. May you help me to faithfully, humbly, passionately, boldly proclaim your truth the way you intended for it to be proclaimed. We love you, Father. We praise you in Jesus' name. And all God's people said together. My Bible's open to Lamentations chapter 3, and if you're new to the Bible and you're not that familiar with where the book of Lamentations is, there in your Bible, there in your seat, that's page number 727, sandwiched between two of the larger books in the Old Testament, the book of Ezekiel and the book of Jeremiah. We'll be in chapter 3 today, and I want to ask this question as we begin. What do you do when everything in life seems to be an absolute disaster, where it seems like everything is a mess and everything has come crashing down? What do we do in those moments? This is the last Sunday of 2018, and it could be for many of you, you're greatly encouraged. That's wonderful. What a blessing. And it might be that your goals for 2018, such as financially, professionally, maybe physically, those goals have been met, and you're rejoicing today. Your relationships are blossoming. Financially, your portfolio just continues to grow. Spiritually, you'd say that you're maturing, you're growing, you're becoming more like Christ, you're close to the Word, you're close to the Lord in prayer, you're close to His people, you enjoy and you delight gathering with God's people. But for others today, you might be asking, where do I turn when it seems as though I've hit rock bottom? Where can I go? Where can I turn in these moments of despair when it seems as though the bottom has fallen out on life? When the business crashes? When relationships seem to implode? When the marriage wasn't exactly what you expected it to be? When parents disappoint you, or when children disappoint you. And it might be 2018, you lost some precious individuals in your life. And it's been difficult coping with the pain and the grief and the separation and the sorrow that's there. And you're thinking, if you were to speak candidly today, it's tough moving on. It's difficult moving on with out those individuals or one particular individual in your life. So this is the question I want us to wrestle with today. Who will be there and what will we turn to when those situations face us in life? When the plans fail to materialize? Now, can I ask you this? Just gather together with God's people and you look scripturally, God's people speak honestly about honest problems we have in life. How many of you would say there's been a time in your life where it seemed as though the bottom fell out in life? Let me see your hands. Okay, I think a lot of us can relate to this. I want to introduce you to a man who I believe is the human author of the book of Lamentations. There's a little bit of debate with this, but the general consensus among scholars is that Jeremiah is the human author of the book of Lamentations. But whoever it is, this is someone who's facing an enormous weight of despair with where God has placed him in life. And here he is, roughly 580 years before the birth of Jesus, looking at a city that he loved, looking at a place that you would consider the epicenter of Jewish worship. And here it is, it's ransacked and it's desecrated. And you're going to read here language where he's not sugarcoating anything. He's speaking very honestly about things. And he's speaking in such a way that you think, what would I do to help an individual like this? Or maybe you can relate to this. And you say, this is kind of where I am today. So this is a prophet. And the good way to understand prophet is simply this. He's a mouthpiece for God. He was God's spokesman to God's people at that time. Simply God's mouthpiece speaking God's truth to them. And Jeremiah faced a very difficult ministry. He was called, and I'm not sure my mind can wrap around this totally, but we read in Jeremiah 1 verse 5 that he was called to be a prophet before he was even born. And he spoke difficult truth to difficult people in difficult times. And one thing you read in Jeremiah's ministry as you go through, I believe, 52 chapters in the book of Jeremiah, this man didn't see a whole lot of fruit in his ministry. In fact, there was mountains of discouragement that this man faced. And his ministry was one of giving a lot of warnings. He warned the Jewish people, look, if you don't turn back, there's going to be consequences, there's going to be judgment. And he was very specific about this judgment, that if you don't turn from your sin, you're going to be taken over and taken captive by a Gentile foreign people. And you're going to be taken out of the land that God has given to you, and you're going to be taken to a foreign land by the name of Babylon. Different culture, different religion, different gods, different language. Something they were not used to. And did they take heed to Jeremiah's message? We know how this goes, perhaps. They did not take heed. They continued on. And things happened exactly how God said they would happen. And here he is, after the city of Jerusalem has been ransacked. He's looking at this. He's observing it. And the temple that was constructed. And if you want to read about some of the materials in that temple, read 1 Chronicles 29. And you read, if you put that in American currency today, that was worth billions upon billions of dollars. Here it is, it's destroyed. It's gone. The center of Jewish worship. For us today, a church burns down. We don't want that to happen, but we've got insurance money. There's ways that, around that, we can meet in different places. This was the center of Jewish worship. And here's Jeremiah. Loves God, faithful to God, proclaiming a difficult truth, watching his city, which looks to be an absolute disaster. And this brings us to the book of Lamentations. This is not, you want to keep this in mind here, Lamentations chapter 3, this is not an ungodly man speaking. This is who I believe, a man who deeply feared God, loved God, obeyed God. But yet he's speaking here in terms that are candidly honest about his struggles before the Lord. He is a prophet, I believe, who has really hit rock bottom. And you'll see in this passage kind of a plan. I'd call it a schematic of sorts that kind of walks you through what to do when you get there. When you get there in life. And the New Year's for many is a time where they look to the future and they think, wow, look at all these decisions I'm going to make and look at all these resolutions I'm going to make. And a lot of them have to do with important things, but they're not ultimate things. But many of you, and I would say in our own lives to some extent, we look back at the year and let's just be honest here, there were some discouragements. There were some letdowns. Maybe you wept this year. Maybe there were times, honestly, you questioned God. Like, what are you doing here in my life? Why am I going through this? I want to highlight for you, before we get into the text, two theological crises that I faced in my life, not in 2018, but just as a Christian, two truths that I had to come to grips with when I was really struggling with something. First one was this. I was a 17-year-old boy, and I was struggling with whether or not I could really take God at his word and trust him with what he said about his son. Never grew up in church, had never been read the Bible, didn't hear the good news of the gospel till I was 17 years of age. And I wrestled with this. Can I really trust in the words of Jesus? He who believes is not condemned. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Can I really trust in what he did on the cross? Can I trust with all my heart that he's really risen again from the dead? And if I come to him and place my faith and trust in him, will God wash away all of my sins, past, present, and future? And friends, can you answer that question? If you believe that, can you say amen? And God in his grace saved me and he changed my life. But then later on, you know, we realize at the moment of salvation, God is not done with us. He's growing us. He's changing us. And he's continuing on the process of making us more like his son until one day he takes us home to glory. And God will complete what God began. But I struggled early on in my Christian life with disconnecting my circumstances with the goodness of God. And the way I would often view God was based on my circumstances. Well, my circumstances are good. I got food on my plate. I'm healthy. Things are going well. God must be good. And I had to come to the realization based on God's word that I can't base my view of God on my circumstances, whether good or bad. I have to base it upon what he says about himself in his word. And I believe that testimony will correlate and coincide a lot with what you read in Lamentations chapter 3. I'm not sure I've ever gone through what Jeremiah has gone through here, going through as we read this narrative. But all of us universally have struggles and despair in life. And thankfully, we can turn to this, take a time out, open up God's word, and realize this. Here's the central truth I want you to really chew on today. And you're going to hear me say this quite a bit throughout the message. When God is the source of our hope, our circumstances will never be hopeless. When God is the source of our hope, our circumstances will never be hopeless. Let's look at four ways that we could work our way through, by God's grace and by his truth, when we've hit the bottom, when we've hit rock bottom. Number one is this. If you're taking notes, following along there with the notes provided in your bulletin, is simply to express yourself honestly to God. Express yourself honestly to God. Let's look at how Jeremiah expresses his despair to God. Now again, he doesn't sugarcoat this. He doesn't make it socially acceptable. You're reading here the words of a man who's in despair. Let's look down to verse 1, if you would. In verses 1 through 3, he honestly expresses his affliction. Look at verse 1. I am a man who has seen affliction under the rod of his wrath. He is driven and brought me into darkness without any light. Surely against me he turns his hand again and again the whole day. Here's another way he expresses himself. You look at verses 4 through 6, he expresses how he feels like he's being attacked just constantly. Look at verse 4 if you would. He has made my flesh and my skin waste away. He has broken my bones. He has besieged and enveloped me with bitterness and tribulation. He has made me dwell in darkness like the dead of long ago. Jump down to verse 10 if you would. He is a bear lying in wait for me, a lion in hiding. He turned aside my steps and tore me to pieces. He has made me desolate. He has bent his bow and set me as a target for the arrow. And I want to pause here. Normally when we do praise and testimony time in church, this is not the way we normally express ourselves, is it? But this again, remember, this is not an ungodly man saying this. He's expressing honestly what the way the range of emotions that he's going through. Then he expresses something else. He expresses abandonment. Look at verse 7, if you would. We'll jump backwards. He has walled me about so that I cannot escape. He has made my chains heavy. Though I call and cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. He has blocked my ways with blocks of stones. He has made my paths crooked. Not only that, we're going to jump down to verse 13. He's also kind of angry. Look at verse 13. He drove into my kidneys the arrows of his quiver. I've become the laughingstock of all peoples, the object of their taunts all day long. He has filled me with bitterness, and he has sated me with wormwood. But the summary of the anguish that he's going through, you find in verses 17 through 18. Here's kind of the summary of these first 19 verses. Jump over with me to verse 16, if you would. He has made my teeth grind on gravel and made me cower in ashes. My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. So I say, my endurance has perished. So has my hope from the Lord. How do you know when a situation is really bad? How do you know when you're in the depths of despair? It's when you get to the point where you firmly believe, I have no hope right now. I simply have no hope. Here's what I see the problem is here, and you're going to see, this is one of these chapters in Scripture where you see a pivot. A lot of chapters in Scripture or narratives, they have a pivot. You have kind of the opening problem, and then it pivots kind of to the solution. And this is what you find here at Jeremiah. And here's what I see as a main problem. He is not seeing God as good and gracious and merciful and kind and compassionate and forgiving. That's going to change, but that hasn't changed yet. And hopelessness happens when we look to circumstances instead of looking to God. Now, I'm not downplaying circumstances. They're real. They're painful. They're there. They're not a phantom. They're not a figment of our imagination. But that's not all we look to. We look to the one who is our ultimate source of hope. Because when God is the source of our hope, our circumstances will never be hopeless. Listen to the words of another biblical character who faced similar despair in his times of trouble. In a moment of honest candor before God, this is what Job said. Job 3, verse 25. For the thing that I fear has come upon me, and what I dread befalls me. I'm not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, but trouble comes. Most of us dread certain things in life, like the loss of a loved one. We would never want to imagine life without a particular loved one. This is normal, natural, human affection that we have for others. Sometimes we fear the loss of possessions or possibly comfort or maybe even health. Things that are easy and natural right now that we just do, we fear one day maybe losing those things. 2018, I had to come to grips a little bit. If you notice when I preach, I hold up my Bible. This is a big print Bible. And yet, if I don't have the passage memorized, what do I have to do? Because of aging, even though I've always had better than 20/20 vision, I have to hold it up or I miss words. Why? What happens? Our eyes begin to dim. They begin to age. It was Spurgeon who said this, the famous British preacher. He said, "It is the most bitter of all afflictions to be led to fear that there is no help for us in God." And when we see God absent from our tragedy, absent from our discouragement, here's what's going to rule the day. Hopelessness. Hopelessness will inevitably rule the day if we try to disconnect God from the tragedy and the circumstances and the problems and the despair that we're going through. And when you do that, inevitably, hopelessness is going to seep in. Brothers, sisters in Christ, let us remind ourselves over and over again, whatever we're going through right now, God is there. He's with us. He'll never leave us or forsake us. Reading in Psalm 139 this morning, when I rise up, he sees. When I sit down, he's there. If I make my bed in Sheol in the earth, he's there. He's always there. We can never leave him, or he will never leave us. He never leaves us. He never forsakes us. He's there. He's involved. Because when God is the source of our hope, the circumstances he ordains are never hopeless. Let's look at another component of this, and you're going to look here at verse 20, and that's to fix your mind on hope. Fix your mind on hope. Let's pick it up in verse 19 as we continue the paragraph. Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. Now, here comes the pivot. Here comes the change. Look at verse 20. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Now everything changes. Everything in the narrative will change now. In his deepest moments of despair and desperation, Jeremiah turns his mind to hope. Hope is an incredibly important word in the Hebrew here. You look back at Psalm 62, verse 5, and in some translations, it translates that word hope into expectation. And it gives this idea, not in the American Western way we use the word hope. The Hebrew word for hope gives the idea of standing firm, waiting patiently, and looking forward to a promise that you are confident is going to be fulfilled. So when you think of that word hope, think of that word expectation. This is my expectation. Hope is what everyone longs for. It's what we cling to in moments of despair. And the question is this, though. Where is my hope going to be when I face the unbearable circumstances of life? Because I'm not exempt from them. No Christian is. So where is my hope going to be in those times? Now notice something interesting here in the flow of the text. You go to verse 18, he goes from having no hope. You go to verse 21, and now he has hope. So what happens? Well, look at verse 21 again. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. In a minute, we're going to look at what he recalled to mind. But my hope in this world, if my hope in this world is centered on everything that could happen, think of what could happen in 2019. There's lots of things that could happen. Nobody would have predicted the stock market to do what it did this past year, to go up and down and way, way, way up and then way, way down. That's completely unpredictable. Nobody in August would have predicted the Chicago Bears would be Central Division champions. Nobody would have predicted that. Now, we're thankful for that, are we not? But nobody would have predicted that. We don't know exactly what could happen in 2019, but we do know this. We do know what will happen in eternity for the child of God, do we not? There are certain things that God in his goodness and his grace has revealed to us in his word that we're to cling to in these moments of despair. Remember some of the worries that consumed us in the past? How many of you remember New Year's Eve, 1999? Remember that? What was the big worry back then? 1999, I was five, okay? I'm kidding. Back in 1999, we were just so consumed and so worried about Y2K. And look at us today. Remember a few years ago, the Mayan calendar? We were so worried that everything was going to line up and what could happen with the Mayan calendar. And look at all of these things. If your hope is in those things, inevitably, and what could happen, not what will happen, but what could happen, inevitably we're going to be filled with fear and despair. And when God is the source of your hope, your circumstances will never be hopeless. So Jeremiah recalls something to mind. What was it? That brings us to our next point. And it's simply this. Number three here is to meditate on your blessings. Or if you want to look at it this way, meditate on who God is to you. Meditate on how God has revealed himself to you. Now, let's look at verse 22, if you would. And to me, I turn to these verses often. When God brings perhaps a very, what the Puritans refer to as a very difficult providence in life, it's important to remind yourself of who God is. Look at verse 22. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. And can I pause there? For everyone who even has a fraction of the understanding of their own sin, verses like this are so precious. His mercies for sinners like me, they never end. Now look at verse 23. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, in response to that, I will hope in him. Rather than now, he's not mentioning anything about Jerusalem. He's not saying anything about the circumstances he's in. He has a view, a gaze that is looking upward to God. And now his focus is not just on God. He talks about specific character traits of God and three aspects of God's character. Actually, four here I'll highlight. Change his thinking. How does his thinking change here? First one is this, as he looks at God's love. This is an interesting word. Many of you would be familiar with this. This deals with God's covenantal faithful love. They call it a hesed love in Hebrew. And what's interesting about this love is not just kind of the love that we talk about, again, in Americanized terms. This is a loyal kind of love. Biblical love is very loyal, like God's love is to us. This is God's love to us. And then God's compassion. He says here, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. This speaks of a mother's love towards a newborn baby. Think of how a mother holds a baby, a precious child in her arms. It also describes this. It describes a love that's very undeserved. It's unending. It's unparalleled. And there's really no human comparison to it. This is unlike any human love we know. And then he says, this is new. Notice verse 23. We sing this in one of the most famous hymns ever sung. They're new every morning. When you see that word new, think of this word, fresh. They're fresh every morning. It's one thing to have bread that you buy at the store and you bring it home. It's another thing to have freshly baked bread that you can smell a mile away. That is not the day I want to give up carbs, right? This freshly baked bread. And this is the comparison that I think of in my mind when I think of the word fresh. Every single day of our lives, his mercies are new. They are fresh. And then he speaks of his faithfulness. He doesn't just say you're faithful. He says, great, great is your faithfulness. Another way to say that God is faithful, he's trustworthy. He's a trustworthy God. We could totally depend upon him. One scholar put it this way, contrary to the way neighboring peoples and nations viewed their gods, the Jews understood their God to be faithful to them. And there is no greater hope than knowing that God is totally reliable. 27 years ago yesterday, I came to faith in Christ as a 17-year-old boy. And I can tell you this, I know God to be more faithful today than I did then because of just some things God has brought me through in life. And that's true of all of you who've known Christ for any amount of time. The more you know him, the more you study about him, the closer you get to him, the more you're going to be convinced as to how faithful God is. The more you will know he is a trustworthy God. But not only that, he also points out that God is his portion. Look at verse 24. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Not the city, not the things there, the Lord. Therefore, this is where the real hope comes from. I will hope in him. The priests And the Levites, according to the Jewish mind, the original readers of this were not 21st century Americans. They would have been very Jewish. So they would have understood this in a very Jewish way. The priests and the Levites here, they don't have any land. They don't have any portion. The temple is gone. So now he's saying this, that's not my portion. My portion is God. And for you, for me, our lands, our possessions, the things that we have, they're great, we enjoy them, and they're gifts from God. And we shouldn't feel guilty about having them if we earn them righteously. But they are not our eternal portion. How do you know something belongs to you? For the Christian, our eternal portion, you've heard it said again and again, and 1 Timothy 6 reiterates this. You cannot take it with you when you go. Praise God, the relationship you have with Christ, you will have that forever and ever and ever. That is your portion. So unlike earthly portions of land and money and possessions, those go to others when you pass away. But what you have in Christ, you have forever. This was common parlance in the Jewish vernacular. In fact, you read this in the Psalms, in Psalm 16, verse 5, the Lord is my chosen portion in my cup. You hold my lot. You're familiar, perhaps, with Psalm 73, verse 26, my flesh and my heart may fail, but the Lord is the strength of my life and my portion, same word used there, forever. We read in Psalm 142, verse 5, I cried to you, O Lord. I say, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. When God is the source of your hope, your circumstances will never be hopeless. And we'll look at one last truth here. Here's a schematic here. When it seems as though everything is hopeless in life, is to simply do this. Wait patiently for the Lord. Look at verse 25 if you would. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. The principles of these verses teach us that it's good to wait. It's good to have a calm confidence in the promises of God. Not to be out of sorts, not to be bent out of shape. Now remember the context in which he's writing this. 580-ish BC, right around that area. Jerusalem's a mess. And this is a man who has preached God's truth faithfully, and things haven't really turned out really well for him. He says it's good to wait. It's good simply to wait. Faith is expressed in some ways in the way we talk about it. I think more so when we wait quietly. We trust. We trust in him. And he gives some real sound advice here. Just look at the verses again, 25 through 27. I'll give you something really easy to remember. Simply this. Lean on God, live for God, learn for God. Learn from God. Lean on God. Verse 25, live for God, 25 through 26, and then learn from God, you find in verse 27. And we live in a culture that simply hates waiting. Think of how many things, I think in my own life here, most of my complaining, I hate to confess this publicly, but it has to do with waiting. What about when food takes too long at a restaurant? You tell people that it is godly, it is Christ-honoring to wait to be intimate until you're married, and think of all kinds of weird, crazy looks you're going to get for saying something like that. To wait on God's timing. Waiting contradicts the popular mindset of our culture that says, I've got to have what I want, I've got to have it now. As Christians, we wait. We wait. We wait for the return of our Savior for his church. We wait for a new body. We wait till one day we stand before a bema seat and we will give an account of the stewardship God has entrusted to us. We wait. We wait on the promises of God. And in the meantime, in that little interval of time, this is what God does. He prunes us, he changes us, he molds us, and he makes us to be less like ourselves and more like his son. Take your time in life and wait. Listen to James 1, verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. And something Scripture teaches in the face of all the philosophy of peace and prosperity and health and wealth in our world is that our trials are actually good for us. They're kind of the vegetables of the spiritual life. They're good for us. It's not always easy, but it's good. Where would we be today without our trials? Where would we be? And I'll close with this. I want to introduce you to a man by the name of Bill Fong. Not a popular name, but Bill is an incredible bowler. How many bowlers we have here? You like to bowl? Okay, a few of you like to bowl. Early on in our marriage, Christina and I saved enough money to go on a date bowling. She beat me. She creamed me. We have never been back since bowling. I'm a terrible bowler. But there are some who have bowled, it's 12 straight strikes. That's a perfect 300 game. Very few, in fact, when I looked up and I Googled this, the official count is there's only 21 people who have bowled a perfect 900 game. Bill Fong, at the Plano Super Bowl, on the night of January 18th, 2010, was coming awfully close. He had rolled 33 consecutive strikes. And the crowd of fellow league members and the onlookers started gathering around. And something odd started happening. At frame 34, he starts to get real sweaty and dizzy. So he bowls. He gets it. Gets a full strike. He's two frames away. Gets the ball again. And now he's just sweating profusely. People are kind of wondering what's going on with this guy. And they just thought he was nervous. They didn't know exactly what was going on. He bowls again. Gets a strike. He's one frame away. Here he comes up. The moment of suspense is there. He's going to do what only 21 other bowlers have ever done. And there's all kinds of witnesses there to see it. So it's not a fraud in any way. He gets up. He's sweating. He's nervous. He bowls. The pins go flying. And here's pin number 10. Just rolls there and rolls and rolls and rolls and rolls. And it doesn't fall. He misses his perfect game by one pin. One pin short of perfection. He's heartbroken. He's heading home. And that night he goes home. He's already got high blood pressure. His blood pressure starts raising. He can't breathe. What was happening? Bill's having a stroke. Took him to the hospital. And that Monday evening turned what was a delicate situation into a very dead one, a deadly one. And Bill never realized that he suffered a stroke until later. And while at the doctor, his doctor found scar tissue. And his doctor said this to him. I found this interesting. The only thing that saved you that night, Bill, was the fact you bowled an 899. Because if you would have bowled a 300, that last frame, a perfect 900 series, you probably would not be with us today. All because of that one pin. And he said, in the midst of a stroke, that probably would have pushed your blood pressure even higher. And that probably would have killed Bill that night at the Plano Super Bowl on lane 28 if he got what he wanted. Brethren, brothers and sisters in Christ, it could be that hitting rock bottom might be the best thing for you. And I would say this as a conclusion to Lamentations chapter 3. It was good for Jeremiah to see this, to express himself honestly to God, because it was that that compelled him and propelled him to view God truthfully for who God really is. It was good for him to go through that. And I would echo the words of the psalmist in Psalm 119. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, so that I may learn your statutes or your precepts. There you taste the goodness of God in a way you've never tasted it before. When God is the source of our hope, our circumstances, no matter how dire, painful, difficult they may be, they're never, never hopeless. Would you pray with me, please? Father, our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for your goodness. And in our moments of despair, we're tempted to forget this. We're tempted to despair. Turn our affections, we pray, to this truth. And may your people be greatly enriched and helped from the truth of your word today. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. And all God's people said together.